Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio. We have a full show, packed show for you today, so I don't want to belabor it. I want to jump right into it. First, let me say right now, most of you are making your way from your transition from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, although I know there's some that are starting their part-time jobs right now, but the majority of us, we're moving from part-time work to full-time work, where we are, and our part-time jobs is where we generate an income for our families, but our full-time jobs is the context that God has blessed us with to discharge our faithfulness to him by serving our families and our ministerial commitments. And as you make that transition, please, please, please remember the primacy that God places on family, so that we would have the proper estimation ourselves for how we should view our families. Praise God. Well, I'm going to spend some time here. I want to jump right into it because I don't want to run out of time. Because we must always, always, always remember the word of God must remain our standard. The word of God is the provides the lenses through which we view life. Whenever we have issues that arise, issues that percolate, we must not be content to evaluate them naturally, humanistically, exclusively in those ways, but we must revisit the word of God. What does the word of God say in light of these things? And I'm going to take some time this evening and to discuss the reality that there is purpose in national sovereignty. That's right. National sovereignty is not the product of some politician's will. No, national sovereignty is something that is ordained by God, and he has a God-breathed purpose for national sovereignty. So in order to do that, to begin, I want to talk a little bit about globalism. Because when we think about globalism, many people think that it is a term that applies to modern political culture. But the facts are that globalism actually is not something that just developed with the European Union. No, no, no. You find evidence of a desire of tyrannical dictators of history, and the most tyrannical, which would be Satan himself, who I would argue is the author of the globalist desires. You see evidence of it in scripture. But I put together a definition. This is Abe's working definition for globalism. And I want you to listen and to consider how I define globalism. Globalism is a one world view in which all nations and peoples are viewed as absolutely equivalent, unified and merged into one as a comprehensive whole at all significant points under one centralized governmental authority, for example, like the European Union. It includes the establishment of a one-world transnational religion, economic system, military power / worldwide police force, government, political structure, and legal system. Now, when we talk about globalism, I want you guys to understand this. Because you go back to the book of Genesis, the Lord gave the first iteration, I would describe it that way, of what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission, the Lord told us to go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples of all ethnos, of all nations. Well, in reality, that's a reiteration of what the Lord said in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, which was also reiterated in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. Go into all of the geographical boundaries, reproduce yourself following the same creation principle, because the Lord said he made all things to reproduce after its kind. So when the Lord told Adam and Eve to reproduce, he was saying, make more followers of me after the way that I've made you, and to do this in all the world. Then you had the rebellion that occurs in the garden. Sin metastasizes. The Lord moves forward and judges the earth through the global flood. And guess what the Lord says immediately following the flood? Same thing he said to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. In Genesis 9, the Lord says that. Then what happens? You have the ascendancy of a desire for global unity, but in rebellion against God. Remember, following the global flood, Nimrod arises. The Bible says he's a hunter of men. In Nimrod, then spurs on this desire for unity, because the Lord said, be fruitful, multiply, spread out all over the earth. The Bible explicitly notes that Nimrod and his cohort say, you know what? Instead of being spread out, why not we stay right here in Babel, and instead of spreading, we'll build a tower to our own greatness that'll reach into the heavens, a direct, indirect rebellion and contravention of the Lord's instructions, originally to Adam, then to Noah and his descendants following the global flood. And you have the rebellion fomented by Nimrod and his cohorts at the Tower of Babel. The Lord responds by confusing the language, creating diversity in linguistics in order to allow mankind to fulfill his purposes by spreading out. But the reality is that the contemporary push for open borders is nothing more than Nimrod's earlier push for global governance and rebellion against the Lord's purposes. The contemporary push for globalism, open borders, etc., is a modern attempt to reverse what God did at Babylon. Now, let's dig into this a little bit. The text I'm going to go to for today is in Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let me check my time, make sure I don't run out of time. Yes, let me hurry up. Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And it's important to note that Amos is ministering between 760 and 750 BC. So this is prior to this Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos is ministering at the time that Jeroboam II is king in Israel and during the reign of Uzziah, who's king in Judah. So this is before Assyria takes Israel captive. And look at what the word God is, Amos says in Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read it, and then I'll try to make some comments as quickly as I can. Amos says this as he's carried on by the Spirit of God. Hear the word. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. What's going on here? Let me unpack it for you. First, in verse 1, when Amos says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Bashan is in the northeast area of Israel. It's close to the Sea of Galilee. The Lord is using that area to highlight or to confront the wickedness of the northern kingdom of Israel. Because in the area of Bashan, it's known for cows that graze there being plump and well-fed and healthy. Why is that significant? Amos is ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel in this particular passage at a time of great prosperity. Material wealth is abounding in Samaria, but they are living in abject rebellion against God. Sinfulness is so prevalent that they are less than a century away from being judged. And the mechanism for the judgment of God is through the nation of Assyria, taking them captive. This is why Jonah had such a beef with the Ninevites. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. The Lord used Assyria to judge Israel. He said, you cows of Bashan, because those cows in Bashan grazed on rich pasture land. So they were plump and well fed. But look at what Amos says. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now, what's significant there? Not only are the men living in rebellion, but even their women are party to the abject wickedness in Israel. The women are saying, yeah, crush them, baby. Bring that we may drink and we may consume. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. That's a prophecy concerning the coming judgment at the hands of the Assyrians. Verse 3, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon. Right? Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. Why is that significant? Remember when the southern kingdom of Judah was divided from the northern kingdom of Israel? What was the first thing that Jeroboam the first did? Place the golden calves in Bethel. Bethel was one of the southernmost cities in the northern kingdom of Israel. So when Amos says, come to Bethel and transgress, Jeroboam created his own system of worship in violation of the Lord's covenant, in violation of the Lord's statutes. But they are so getting it on in Israel, they have no problem with following Jeroboam nationally in this rebellion against God. Come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thanksgiving of that which is leavened. See, they are acting as if they are engaging in a worship relationship with the Lord, but the very acts that they're engaging in are themselves rebellion. The rebellion is so normalized in Israel, they're saying we are worshiping, but the very actions that they're pursuing is itself rebellion. Then verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth. That's an expression that was common in Israel at the time. That means that they became empty. Their stomachs were empty. Now, here's the thing. They have material prosperity. So the Lord is not saying that they don't have any food, that they're starving, but he's communicating that they are starving spiritually. They have cleanness of teeth and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me. I also withheld rain from you. I was in rain on one city and not rain on another city. Now remember, Deuteronomy 28, what was the covenant that the Lord cut with the Israelites? Deuteronomy 28 articulates the provisions of the covenant. If you hearken to me, if you obey the voice of the Lord and hearken to my voice in all your ways, I will bless you in all these ways. Conversely, if the heavens be shut up as brass, it's not because it's just a dry season. It's because you have rebelled against me. Remember that part of the covenant. Well, the Lord is saying, I will withhold rain from you. Yet you did not return to me. I will put rain on one city and it will be blessed, and another city will go dry and it would wither. So two or three cities, verse 8, would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. Now here's the key. Purpose and national sovereignty. Acts 17, 26 through 28 explains articulately and specifically that the Lord has set the boundaries of our habitations. The Greek word for boundaries there literally means a fixed border. The Lord is the one who's done that. Part of the reason why the Lord has done that, he's articulating it through Amos. One city would have rain, another city wouldn't. The Lord allowed those cities to be different so the cities would recognize, wait a minute, this city is being blessed, but this one is not. So that the city that wasn't being blessed, they would recognize something must be off with us. You see, the purpose in national sovereignty is for the Lord to be able to explain through demonstration, to articulate through demonstration. One nation is responding to me in this way, and look how they are faring. Another nation is responding to me this way. The Lord said it. I'll read verse 7 and 8 again. I also withheld rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. See, when the one city didn't have water, the Lord didn't want them to say, hey, you know what we need to do? We need to try to go and cross the American border to see what's going on over there. No, what the Lord is saying that if your city is dry, you need to return to me. You need to see what's going on with me. Remember the covenant. If the heavens be shut up as brass, that literally means if there's no rain on your land in an agricultural culture, in an agricultural time period, it's because there is sin in the camp. What I am saying, that this globalist pension is the reiteration of what Nimrod sought to accomplish. Instead of allowing it to be a division, a separation among the nations, so that if one recognizes, man, we do not have the favor of the Lord, what do we need to do to adjust? Instead, they seek refuge amongst another city. It's rebellion, folks.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I'm so excited to have rejoining me on the program. He's been on once before. He's back again. I guess he must have liked us enough to come back. None other than Mr. Gordon Chang is my guest for this segment of the program. Many of you have read in the news as a result of the long standoff between the U.S. and China, President Trump has been advocating a policy of tariffs in an effort to get things to change with our trade imbalances with China. And so we've now gotten to the place where there's been a framework or a phase one of a trade agreement that has been confected. And I wanted to have Mr. Chang on because he is, in my estimation, one of, if not the most foremost experts on China and U.S. policy toward China and vice versa. And so I wanted to have him on the program to share with the Hamilton Corner audience his views on the China trade deal. Let me mention right now at the beginning, before I forget it, that you can follow Gordon Chang on Twitter at Gordon G. Chang, at Gordon G. Chang, which I encourage you to do because you'll get some of the best analysis, insight on all things concerning China from Gordon Chang. So, Mr. Chang, thank you again for joining me here on the program.
Oh, well, thank you so much.
All right, well, let's jump right into it, and thank you for agreeing to be here. Let's jump right into it. A lot of news. Big deal. No president before has tried to take on China like President Trump has done. We've arrived at this place where phase one of the China of a trade deal with China has been, I don't know if you want to say confected, brokered, or agreed to. What are your thoughts on the phase one trade deal President Trump has now struck with China?
Yeah, this deal is historic. And it's historic because President Trump has really changed the nature of the way we think about trade with China. Mm. Previously, we were thinking about free trade. Mm-hmm. But this phase one deal goes to managed trade. Mm. And I say that because the heart of the agreement is China's commitment to buy an additional $200 billion of U.S. goods and services over a two-year period measured from the results in 2017. So what we're doing is we're basically mandating trade. A lot of people don't like it. This is, of course, not the best way to conduct trade, but it's the only way to conduct trade with a semi-command economy like China's. China's Xi Jinping, the Chinese ruler, has been dictating economic outcomes, and in that type of system, you have to have managed trade if you're going to have satisfactory trade relations.
Mm. Now, and I'm going to ask you to maybe define that distinction a little bit more so our listeners can understand the difference, because most of us are familiar with the conservative articulation of free trade, free trade, free trade. And in the wake of those arguments, we've seen massive manufacturing facilities and jobs leave America, head to overseas to places like China. We've seen at the same time porous open borders in on our southern border, especially. That's also contributed to a declining wage earning in our nation that's starting to change here now. So what is, and I know you already stated it, but just to make it clear for our listeners, what would be the distinction between free trade and managed trade? And I guess the corollary to that question would be, and I think you indicated this already, that that adjustment is necessary when you're dealing with the Communist Republic of China.
Yeah. When we think of free trade, we think that governments don't determine outcomes. So we just set the rules and then two nations will trade and we'll end up with some sort of results. We'll have a trade surplus or a trade deficit depending on how well we do. That's not the phase one deal. The phase one deal says China will buy X amount of goods. In this case, $200 billion over 2 years compared to a 2017 baseline. So that's mandating results. Mm. And, of course, people don't like that. That's not the way we should conduct trade with Canada, for instance, or, countries, free market democracies. But with China, though, and you mentioned this, factories have left the U.S., and they've left not just for economic reasons, but basically Beijing has, through predatory trade policies, sought to injure American manufacturing. Mm. And that's exactly what's happened. And to sort of put this in connection with that other point you mentioned about the southern border, when China joined the World Trade Organization in 2001, it destabilized Central America because factories not only left America, but they also left Central America. That left those societies in disarray, and that's the reason why we have these caravans that pressure our southern border. If Central America was had factories and vibrant economies, people wouldn't be trying to get into Texas and Arizona and New Mexico and California and the rest of the U.S. So this would be good from any number of different perspectives if we had a better trade relationship with China.
And you make the point because I think the data supports the point that you're making, because the overwhelming majority of the illegal aliens who make the trek from nations further south, even than Mexico, El Salvador, Guatemala, et cetera, they're economic migrants. Yes. And you note that China was allowed to join the World Trade Organization in 2001. I would be remiss if I didn't highlight that that followed former President Bill Clinton allowing China to receive permanent normal trade relation status. That, as we talked last time on the program, through which China has used their trade relationship with America to build up their military and to be overly hostile actors against the United States of America.
Well, you highlight the critical strategic point, and that is, should we be trading with a nation that is using the proceeds of commerce with us to build up a military which is being configured to kill Americans? And indeed, China in 2018 injured American pilots in circumstances where it appeared that they were actually trying to bring down a plane and kill the crew. Also in 2018, they used sonic attacks to cause brain injuries for American diplomats at the Guangzhou consulate. We've had recently Chinese flag officers talk in public gleefully about killing Americans. So there's a real important issue in the background, and which is one of the reasons why I think we shouldn't have a trade agreement with China at all. We should just try to decouple our economies. Those are broader issues, though, but you can't forget them when we have this discussion about China, because everything is related, as you point out.
Great point, and I want to get to that a little bit more. But in doing my research in preparation for your interview, I saw some other interviews you did, and you, just as you alluded to today, you said that this trade deal, phase one, that President Trump struck with China is historic, no doubt about it. However, and I believe the exact words that you use is that it is not the best deal that we could have obtained from the Chinese. What do you mean by that?
I think that when we look at China, the United States has all the hard cards, well, most of the high cards. And I think we could have gotten better terms. Got to remember right now, China has an economy that they claimed grew 6.1% last year, but it probably in reality was growing about the same pace as ours, probably maybe even slower. And then, of course, you know, we now have this disaster in China, this coronavirus epidemic, which is going to paralyze China and which indeed is going to vitally affect its economy. So there, I think we could have done a lot better in terms of figuring out what our terms should be. But, you know, this phase one deal is a truce. And it is an interim arrangement where both sides can sort of step back and try to figure out what to do next. But there's a lot of other disagreements that we have with China in the economic area, and they haven't been settled by phase one. And we've got a long way to go before we ever see, for instance, the phase two deal, as they call it.
Okay, so in phase one, it mandates China buy $220 billion worth of goods from America in the next 2 years. Okay, what is America giving up in exchange for China agreeing to that?
Well, China is basically making some promises on intellectual property, on the management of their currency, and a few other miscellaneous things. Both sides have, and not as part of this agreement, but immediately before the signing, have scaled back their additional tariffs. They've agreed to a twice-a-year dialogue mechanism. And the U.S. Took China off its list of currency manipulators, which occurred just a few days before the January 15th signing. So there were a number of things that occurred at about the same time, which was a cooling down of tensions between Washington and Beijing.
Now, on that point, China being removed from the list of currency manipulators, is it because China is no longer manipulating their currency?
That's a great question. Currency manipulation is actually quite a technical subject. Mm. It is, to be a currency manipulator under U.S. federal law, you got to do two things. One of them is you got to fix the value or influence the value of your currency, and you need to do that in order to get a trade benefit. Over the past years, since about the middle of 2014, there have been long periods where China has not been manipulating its currency. And I think the reason is that China's currency has declined, but not because they were trying to get a trade benefit. It's because they had weakness in their economy. And if you look at China's currency activities over that period, there are some times where I think you can make the argument that they were a currency manipulator. There are other times that they were not doing this. But the real issue with regard to China is that because of currency controls and because of other factors, they greatly influence the value of their currency, whether or not they are technically a currency manipulator. So we're not dealing with a free market in any sense. And that is the, I think, more fundamental issue when we think about our trade relations with China.
Mm. Now, I want to ask you about this, the proposed phase two, because as you alluded to earlier, there are a host of other issues that we haven't even gotten to. This is basically like a truce for cooler heads to begin to prevail. But it has forced China to come to the negotiation table. What other areas or issues, for those who may not follow this as closely as you do, what other issues need to be addressed between us and China in terms of trade relationships?
Yeah. Phase two should look at the subsidies that the Chinese central government gives to state enterprises and to others. That is the core of our disagreements with Beijing. Beijing has these industrial policies, many of which do not conform to China's World Trade Organization obligations. Also, China, on December 1st and January 1st, enacted cybersecurity rules. And under these rules, which are not covered by phase one and which are going to be discussed in the phase two discussions, China gets all of the information, all the data and communications on the China networks of foreign companies.
Mm.
We have to turn over encryption keys to China. In other words, companies cannot maintain encryption that prevents the Chinese central government and the Chinese Communist Party from reading communications, which means they've got everything.
Wow.
And once they've got the encryption keys, and this gets worse, once they are in the China networks of foreign companies, then they're in a much better position to get into the non-China networks. in other words, the rest of the networks of companies. And essentially what China can do with that information is put these companies out of business. So my sense is that China should not be given the ability to buy up the entire Fortune 500, which is what we're talking about here when we talk about China having access to all data, all communications, all information, all trade secrets, all intellectual property. To me, this is completely unacceptable.
And this is happening at the same time where China is attempting to, through Huawei, to secure basically the 5G stratosphere for internet communications. I mean, some people have heard about Huawei in the media. Does this directly connect to China's efforts to try to secure the 5G future of all internet communications?
It does. Well, 5G and Huawei were not part of the Phase One trade deal, at least directly or by name. But of course, when we talk about intellectual property, we are talking about Huawei, because Huawei was able to become the world's number one supplier of telecom networking gear in a really short period of time was because they stole it all from companies like Cisco Systems and others. So Huawei is got a dominant position in the world because of theft of U.S. innovation.
Mm. So if the Chinese were able and the communist government in China was able to build Huawei into the juggernaut it became by stealing everything, what do you think they would do by having access with, I don't know, all of the data from all of the Fortune 500 companies in the world?
Yeah, well, we know what they would do. We actually got one example, and that is Nortel Networks, the Canadian company, was bankrupted after it was hacked to pieces by China. So this has happened in the past, and that's why I'm very concerned about the rest of the Fortune 500, because right now you have companies that are going to be under the scrutiny of China. So this is something that we cannot allow.
Now I want to ask you, Gordon, because I have several more questions for you, and we're getting close to the end of this segment. Can you stay on for another segment with me?
Of course I can.
Excellent, excellent. Because what I want to get into now, so from the American side of the equation, who were the people, companies, et cetera, who were most excited about the Phase 1 deal being confected?
I think that there's two, really. Of course, American farmers, because China retaliated against American agriculture when President Trump first imposed his tariffs under Section 301 of the Trade Act of 1974. The other group that is excited is the financial community, because the Phase 1 deal has some promises about China opening up its financial sector. Now, China's made these promises in the past, so we need to put that into context. But nonetheless, Wall Street is just in love with this agreement.
So if China's made these promises in the past, are we correct, or is it somewhat irrational to be excited about the promises that they're making now? Are there any other incentives that would make us think that even though they didn't comply with their promises in the past, that they're going to comply with them now?
President Trump has left tariffs on about $360 billion worth of Chinese goods coming into the U.S., and that is a very good enforcement mechanism.
Okay. All right, folks, you're listening to Gordon Chang, in my opinion, the foremost expert on China and China policy. You can follow him at Gordon G. Chang on Twitter. That's at Gordon G. Chang on Twitter. Have more questions about our trade relationship with China, this Phase 1 deal, and the prospects of a potential Phase 2 deal. So I've asked Gordon to stick around. He's graciously agreed to do so. You do not want to miss the remainder of my interview with Gordon Chang as we talk China trade policy. You're listening to the Hamilton Corner with me, Abraham Hamilton III. Stick around for the rest of the program.
Hamilton Corner podcast and 1 minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here in American Family Radio. I am on today with my guest, Mr. Gordon Chang, expert on China and U.S. policy as it pertains to China. You can follow Mr. Chang at Gordon G. Chang on Twitter, at Gordon G. Chang. Keep up with his analysis, his assessments on things that are happening in our trade relationship with China. You can get him firsthand by following him on Twitter, at Gordon G. Chang. Now, where we left off, we were talking about some of the details of the Phase 1 deal. Something that many of you may not have been aware of is that when these deals are struck, the documents are produced, reducing the deal to paper. There are English versions of the deals as well as Chinese or Mandarin versions of the deal. When this agreement was first announced, we hadn't had the actual text of the agreement written in Chinese. Well, I believe we now have that. And Mr. Chang, I wanted to ask you, what is the significance of there being a distinction, not a distinction, but the deals being produced in the English language on paper as well as in Chinese verbiage on paper, and whether or not we have the actual text of the Phase 1 deal in the Chinese language now?
Yeah, we do have the Chinese text. And the reason why this is important is because both texts, English and Chinese, have equal dignity. And that means that when there's a conflict between the two, you just have to argue it out. You know, neither the Chinese nor the English is dispositive. And the Chinese, of course, version was actually not finished until just a few days before the January 15th signing. So this is important because the Chinese are going to follow the Chinese version, and Chinese language is a little bit less precise than English. So there's all sorts of room for disagreements on discrepancies between the two texts. The two sides haven't gotten to that stage yet of enforcement, but when we do, this will become an issue.
Now, when you say this will become an issue, why do you think it'll become an issue? You noted that the Chinese language isn't as precise as English in some areas. Can you give us an example of that, and why do you think there will be an issue in reconciling the English verbiage for the trade agreement and the Chinese language?
Well, the reason why is because China has made it clear that they're going to be very, very technical. People say, "Oh, the Chinese don't need contracts or the rest of it. They're not concerned about law. Well, they're very concerned about law when they've got a disagreement. And the U.S. has some pretty technical requirements in this deal. And China is going to dispute them because there's going to be, I'm sure, some discrepancies between the two versions. There's got to be. So that's the reason why we are going to get to a point where we are going to be concerned about the way the Chinese are not adhering to the deal. And Beijing is going to say, well, look, you know, this is the Chinese version and we're doing exactly what we promised. That very well may not be true, but these are the types of conflicts that arise in enforcement of trade deals. So we're going to have that at some point. Probably not too far down the road.
So do you think it was premature for the president to come out and saying, hey, we have a deal? Or should it have been more of discussing that we've had a meeting of a heart or a meeting of intentions and principle, but that we're waiting to work out the details of our agreement in writing? Would that have been a better approach, or was it okay to come out announcing that we've secured this phase one trade agreement?
Well, on January 15th when we signed, we did have a deal, and we had two different texts, one English, one Chinese. So that was not premature.
Okay.
Obviously, we've still got a lot of open areas because phase two, you know, the negotiations have not started yet. And the topics in phase two are the more difficult ones, which is the reason why they're not part of the phase one deal, is because we couldn't come to agreement with them. So in order to keep the process going, the Trump administration decided to hive off some of these difficult areas. And by the way, Abe, you have Treasury Secretary Steve Mnuchin just a couple of days ago saying, look, you know, phase two may be in different phases of its own. So we talked about a phase 2A, which means that the remaining areas are going to be further subdivided into maybe separate agreements, indicating that there are certain areas which are going to be very, very difficult to come to agreement to.
Do you see that as a good development, a bad development, or just a neutral development considering the complexities of the issues at hand?
That's a great question. I actually think that I don't want to see an agreement phase two. Like, I don't really like phase one. So I don't really view this as a step forward for the U.S. You know, ultimately it becomes what is in the agreement itself, and can this be enforced? And is it to our benefit? And I do think that it's good if we were to be able to come to enforceable agreements and things where we don't have to worry about what the Chinese are doing. So, for instance, if we were to have a phase two deal, as I said, I don't want one, but if we were to have a phase two deal, I'd like to see it say something very simple, and that is China cannot import more into the U.S. than we sell to China. We don't have to worry about trying to reform China's state subsidies, because we'll never be able to do that. What we can do, though, is if we're going to go this managed trade route, is to say, look, you're just not selling to us unless we sell to you in the same quantities.
So why is that? One, why has that not happened in the past? And is that a far cry? Is that like, you know, an ideological dream as opposed to something that could actually be executed when you consider the massive market that is the United States of America and our disposable income here? Is that a far cry from being something that could be secured?
I actually don't think that it can be. If you go back, let's say, before Trump was inaugurated in January 2017, managed trade was not on the agenda. Now, of course, it is, because we've got it in phase one. And what I've just proposed, limiting China's exports to the U.S., basically that's managed trade. And so I think that that is possible. It's theoretically possible these days. Also, the second reason is we got a President Trump who is not afraid of breaking convention. So, you know, in a sort of a balanced trade arrangement is entirely possible.
Now, I want to delve into a bit deeper because you said it unequivocally that that's something you would be willing to consider if there is a phase two. But before that, you said you don't really want a trade deal. And this isn't new for me or our audience. You've said this before. The farmers are excited about this phase one deal. Wall Street is excited. Companies like Walmart. But you're not excited. You feel like we need to decouple our economy from China's. Why do you hold that opinion?
Well, we've had dozens of agreements with China, and we've had many trade agreements with China, and China violates its agreements. Mm. So why do we think that the remedy for a series of failed agreements is to have another agreement?
Good
now,
point.
I think that President Trump has a great idea. You know, you keep the tariffs on. This is sort of like an enforcement mechanism. But nonetheless, the better path for us going forward is to decrease our vulnerability to China in the first place. As we pointed out in just a few moments ago, China's using the proceeds of sales to the U.S. for malign purposes. Mm-hmm. Well, if we want to sort of stop them from doing that, the best way is just not to trade with them. You know, mm-hmm. we should be trading with our friends and our partners, countries that like us, countries that share our values, that support our policies, instead of countries that declare us to be an enemy, which is what Beijing did last year, by the way. Mm-hmm. They declared us to be a people's enemy. So we got to be very clear about the way the Chinese look at us, and we've got to treat them like the way they treat us. And I think that essentially the better thing to do is to enrich our friends, not our enemies.
Now, what would you say to the people who would say, well, wait a minute, Mr. Chang, we are able to become wealthy ourselves by trading with China. I mean, we have our securities industry that's tied into China. Many people in America, they might not even know it, but their 401ks invest in Chinese corporations, which, by the way, are ultimately accountable and run by the Chinese government. I mean, let's just be clear, because of their communist government. But so many of those people would say, but we want to have these trade relationships so that we can continue to get richer and richer and richer.
We can get richer and richer and richer with other countries other countries that don't want to harm us. You know, Chinese ruler Xi Jinping has been hinting for more than a decade that China is the world's only sovereign state, which means that he believes that the United States should be subject to China, which means we're sort of like a colony. I just don't think that we should be helping him in that goal. We need to remain free. We need to remain sovereign, keep our own form of governance, and protect our borders and our friends. Mm. And we can't do that if we're continually enriching a country that is hostile toward us and is openly hostile. If you want to make money, that's fine, but make money someplace else. Don't make money with our enemies.
Do you think the desire for this, the trade relationship with China is a bit short-sighted? And what I mean by that, that in the short term, we may, you know, have some people that will become more wealthy, but in the long term, the wealth that may be secured with this trade deal, phase one, and whatever would follow, could potentially be outweighed by the amount of damage that China plans to do and will do should they continue to you know, siphon from the golden goose that is America, will do if we continue this trade relationship with them.
Well, there's a one-word answer to that, and that is yes. Those benefits are outweighed. So I agree. You know, this is going to be painful. We didn't trade with the Soviet Union, and we didn't trade with them for some very good reasons. And those are the same reasons why we shouldn't be trading with China now.
Mm. So what is the driving force? Why don't others see this the way that you see it? What is the opposing view that is being presented that would say, well, you know, Gordon, I hear you, but we really need to get this China trade thing done?
I think that the main thing is that we built up trade with China because we tried to integrate China into the international system. We did that for more than four decades. And what it's not done is to accomplish the goals that we set out, to make China benign, to make China a responsible member of the international community. We got to change course. What we have done is we've created a hostile, belligerent regime. We've strengthened it. Which is now threatening Americans and American interests. So as painful as it is, we've got to realize that we've made perhaps the biggest mistake in American foreign policy history. It's time to change course and to start protecting Americans and America.
When that decision was made, the calculation was made to try to integrate China into the world system economically and hoping and assuming that they would become, you know, good citizens of the world, so to speak. What was China's international status then? Were they the global behemoth that they are now?
Yeah, no, they weren't. And we've, as President Trump has said, and as the Chinese have bristled at, but Trump was right. Trump has said, you know, we built China. And that decision we started to have cooperative relations with Beijing during the Cold War, when Nixon went to Beijing. And at that time, one could argue that we needed China's help so that it would be 2-1 in the Cold War. Mm. And that's fine. But when the Cold War ended, we had China continuing some really malign policies, that spreading nuclear weapons, for instance. Mm. And we didn't call them on it. What we did was we just continued our policies. We changed the rationale. So instead of trying to win the Cold War, the rationale became, we got to integrate China into the international system. Mm. So it's just a change in circumstance where we should have realized that we were on the wrong path. And especially now, you know, even if one could say, going back to the end of the Cold War, we should have tried to continue our generous policies towards China, and I can understand that. But even if you were to believe that we should have continued, at least now we have seen that we have not accomplished that goal, that we've accomplished the opposite of what we sought to achieve, and that now for our sake and for the sake of other people in the world, we need to change course because communism in China is malign. It is not what we had hoped it would become.
And we're witnessing what they're doing with Hong Kong right now. We've seen their buildup in the South China Sea. We see the things that they're doing, and it could be. And I want to get your response to this. It seems to me that it could be, and I don't want to oversimplify it, but a phenomenon where we're playing checkers and China is playing chess. And what I mean by that is President Trump at best will remain in office through 2024, while Xi Jinping is positioning himself to be literally the second coming of Mao, whereas he is giving speeches and preparing to position China through 2050. Is it that we are approaching this a bit too short-sightedly?
Definitely. And we're just deceiving ourselves about China. So it's not a matter of checkers versus chess. We're just deceiving ourselves.
Deceiving ourselves. Folks, Gordon Chang is my guest here today. You can follow him on Twitter at Gordon G. Chang, at Gordon G. Chang. I encourage you to do so, to get directly from him the latest iterations of our China policy, see what's going on in anticipation of phase two, or what could be phase two, A, B, C, D, etc. And I think it's important for us to be more informed, better informed, instead of having a mainstream media that's obsessing over impeachment, Russian collusion, all these kind of things. It would be very helpful if we can get some information about what's going on issues like China. Mr. Chang will provide a lot of that. And if you listen to this program, stay tuned in future endeavors because we'll try to keep you informed as well. God bless you all.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.